Well, welcome everyone to Bible class tonight. The Lord has been good to us again. It's another beautiful day, and we're thankful to get to be in this place. We welcome all the visitors, everyone who's new to the area or passing through town. Thank you for coming to study with us. We are in this particular book talking about the grace of God and the need for that grace in our lives and what it leads us to do. Tonight we are in lesson 9. If you need a copy of the material tonight, if you'd like a handout of the case study and the questions, all you have to do is raise your hand. I don't actually have any up here, but I know someone in the back would be sure to grab them for you if you need it. So just raise your hand. We are actually going to read this case study again for a couple of reasons. One, we have some high schoolers in the class tonight. The AC unit wasn't working too well upstairs over there, and heat, you know, they're in high school. They know how heat works. It rises straight up the stairs. So it was really hot. So I want to read it so that they can be up to speed with what we're doing. This topic in particular could be good for them as well. I had the chance to go through this case study on Sunday night with the young adults and was just really encouraged by the things that they had to say. You should be very thankful for a lot of the young adults, your children and grandchildren who are here. And I suspect the high schoolers will be right there with us. But also I want to read this because this is a rare occasion in this booklet where the information given is really good. The advice given by this elder is very good. And the problem, of course, is not wanting to listen to good sound advice. Most of our case studies so far have not been so good. It's been a lot of ideas that were missing the mark or missing the presence of God. And so I want to kind of celebrate that. So we will read lesson 9 and then we'll move directly to the back page, page 20, and look at Jesus. And if you did your lesson at home, it looks like reading about Jesus in the garden and his prayer in the garden has absolutely nothing in the world to do with a young couple trying to abstain from sexual immorality. And that's why I think it's really interesting, because I think the point being made is fascinating, and there's actually a little paragraph on page 20 that's going to help us a little bit. So we're thankful that God has blessed us with the evening. We have many, many to pray for. We have a fresh list of people that we'll be praying for. We'll talk about that later tonight. But at this point, let's give glory to God in thanksgiving. Our great God in heaven, our wonderful Father, the one who made each and every one of us, who knows our end from our beginning, who has provided for us every blessed way to find purpose in this life, who has blessed us with relationships, family and friends and fellow believers and neighbors to reflect the light of your Son Jesus, his saving light, to reflect it into the life of the people all around us, Father. We pray in thanksgiving for all that you have done to give our lives value and a redemptive value beyond our collective ability or individual ability to attain without you. Father, we're thankful that the classes are taking place tonight in the other rooms and here where we can be in your word tonight in particular, looking at your Son Jesus and the self-control that he had and the willingness to self-sacrifice for the sake of things and people who are bigger and more than just himself, though he is the greatest of all. We're thankful for his example, and we pray that we are inspired by it tonight and that it will lead us to crucify our lives for the sake of living for you and seeing you one day and being with you forever. Father, as we briefly mentioned a moment ago, you know of the believers in our lives and the family and friends in our lives who are suffering, people who are genuinely frightened, people who are working through surgeries, people who have operations upcoming and all kinds of other things, transitions in their lives. Father, we just pray that your hand will be upon them, that whatever way that you send ministers, your angelic beings, whatever way you send them to minister and support and help, we pray not that they will come, for we know that you will send them, but we pray that there be an awareness in believers of all that you are and do around us to make faith and life and hope possible. We pray for those in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 26. We'll look at Jesus in the garden in a moment. Again, I'm going to read this because of those who are in the class for the first time and also because the advice is pretty good. It was a very sad moment. This is lesson 9, surrender. It was a very sad moment. Stacy and Joey were in tears, and Brother Simmons, an elder of their congregation, was certain that they were sincere. Stacy and Joey were engaged and had been dating for a couple of years. They were waiting until they both graduated college to get married. That would be another 2 years. Sadly, they had been sexually active for about 6 months. Neither of them wanted that. They both knew it was wrong. They said they had fought it off for a long time. They'd prayed about it. They'd read scripture together. They'd started going to gospel meetings and Bible studies as their dates. But when they got back to Stacy's apartment, things always turned sexual. They needed help and more prayer. So they were meeting with one of their elders. Brother Simmons was very understanding. They cried together. They prayed together. But then it came time for the advice. He said, "Well, guys, I see two options. Either get married now or quit being alone together." By the way, I had lots of people come up to me this week and go, "Don't tell them to get married now. Like, they may not be." Okay, well, then do the other thing, right? You got to do the other thing then, if that's your choice. Although it may not be the best advice always to just run into marriage. What Joey said, there's nothing wrong with being alone. So marriage wasn't on his mind, by the way. "How can we get to know each other better if we aren't alone together? We just want God's way of escape." Listen to this carefully. "We just want God's way of escape so that we'll stop having sex." "Right," Brother Simmons responded, "and this is the way of escape. Would you do these sexual things if Stacy's roommate was with you or if you were out with a group of people?" "Well, no," Joey replied. "Then it seems obvious. If you want to quit this sin, you need to quit being alone together in private places." They didn't spend too much time arguing about this with Brother Simmons, but when Joey dropped Stacy off at her apartment, he said he thought Brother Simmons was just wrong. "There's nothing sinful about us being alone together. He can't tell us that. I'm not buying it. I'll come on in just tonight. We'll just pray harder and see if that helps." And so we went through all of that on Sunday. Praying harder isn't going to help. We spent some time talking about the grace of God in their lives to forgive them. That's very important. They can be redeemed from their sin through penitence. No one is forever cast out when they have the opportunity to repent. We talked about how Brother Simmons was awesome. What an awesome elder that was. To be approachable by them, to listen to them, to sympathize with them, to cry with them and pray with them and give them really good advice. And that advice is God's grace is present, but Titus 2, it is also instructing you to be wise. And it may be, foreign concept alert, it may be that you have to curb what you feel like you have the right to do, that you may have to make sacrifices even beyond what is explicit in the law just because you want to make certain that you are living holy for the Lord. What was Joey's take on that? "I don't want to do that. I mean, there's a clear sin in the Bible, immorality, clearly sin. I want to stop being immoral, but I'm not willing to go above and beyond to give up liberties or give up things the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn, like being in a room together. I'm not willing to go that far to get this thing. So I want God to do what?" What does he want God to do? Brandy says, "Perform a miracle." Okay, bring God lower down. He wants God to provide the way of escape. He wants God, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 tonight again. He wants God to provide the way of escape, which God promised to provide. But you might remember we studied it on Sunday. God provided, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "I will give you a way out." But what did the very next verse say? "Flee idolatry." I'm going to show you where the door is, but you've got to go through it or through the window or through the basement. You got to go. So my grace is I forgive you for what you've done and I will bear with you as you work through this, but I'm going, and by grace I'll show you the way, but you have to take it. Also, 1 Corinthians 10, remember the sandwich we talked about. Verse 13 says, I'll show you a way by grace. Verse 14 said, flee idolatry. What did verse 12 say? Pride. Those who think he stands, take heed lest he fall. Ultimately, there is a pride problem on Joey's part. I don't want to do that. I don't need to do that. Those aren't helpful. I want God to do it. And God is saying, you're not being humble about that. So we looked at some of that. Now, here's what I want to note as we get started. Turn the page to page 20. And as the material begins on the back side, we get away from really practical verses, which we'll do later, and we're asked to go to Matthew 26. So let's do that. I've already told you where we are. We're in Matthew 26. It's the last night before Jesus is detained. It has nothing to do with two people in a physical relationship, even remotely in that way. It's Jesus in the garden lamenting the suffering that he is about to undertake. And so verse 39 says, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, Jesus, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now I want you to start seeing this. This cup is suffering. I do not believe he was asking not to die. He came to die. It would have undermined everything that he had planned. But who wants to suffer? Who wants to be beaten and mocked and ridiculed and abandoned? Nobody. And so he's saying, "Lord, if I can get there," watch this, "without going through all of that, then get me there." That's a little bit like what Joey's saying. If you can make it happen without me having to go through sacrifice and change and difficulty, then that's what I want. And yet Jesus said, "Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 51. "And behold, one of those," look in verse 51, "one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Hey, there's a reference to angels. Isn't it neat that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to come and stop his sacrifice? But instead, God sent him one, Luke 22, to help him bear that sacrifice. Very interesting. Could have called a whole slew of them. He said, "I could do that at any moment. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" In other words, I've got to die. And Jesus is saying, "God told me, no, I can't get you there without it." Now, let's see if we can figure out why that's here. I gave you a couple of giveaways. Consider that text. Could Jesus have beaten Satan with his power and stayed off that cross? It's kind of a trick question, but take it on its like an elementary level. Did Jesus have the power to just end that and not die on the cross? I would say yes. I mean, you might get all theological on me and go, "Well, no, because he would never defy." I'm just talking about power. He had the power. In fact, he references that in verse 53. He says, "I could just call these angels and they would take all these people out." And how tempting that would have been for us in our carnality to just show these people the evil of their ways. So when you say that, that's true. But question two, how did Jesus, this is the better question, how did he actually defeat Satan? Could have called 10,000, 12,000 angels. How did he do it? Yes. Okay, he came through to God's fruition and God raised him. Yes?
He followed God's will. He obeyed God's will.
He obeyed God's will. He followed God's will. Was God's will a shortcut, quick answer? No. I was reading this account the other day. The answer is no. Was God's plan, "Okay, I'll make it easy on you, and we'll just kind of get to the punchline on this thing, and it'll carry the same weight"? It would not have carried the same weight. How many of you have been reading in Hebrews? Why is he our sympathizing high priest? Because he suffered life and death. That's what makes him who he is. How did he learn obedience, the text says, through the things that he suffered? So God needed him to go through that. So my question for you, and I'm kind of telescoping it a little bit, but how does that event connect to our case study? How do those two converge when you think about why it's being told?
No matter what the circumstances.
Okay, you have to obey God's will no matter what the circumstances. I could see Joey and Stacy going, "God, if you would just take these desires away from us, or you would make it very easy on us to do the right thing, then we would just do the right thing." I think that's worth praying, by the way. Jesus is kind of doing that. He's going, "You know, if we can circumvent the abandonment and beatings, that would be great." Of course, God's answer is, that's part of what makes this valuable, is the self-sacrifice. And God's answer to Joey and Stacy is, that's part of what makes this real, is that you have to do some things and sacrifice some things. I would say that's also true, not of temptations, but also suffering. Lord, take the suffering away, take the pain away, take the sorrow away. Maybe God will do that, but most often in the flesh, he will not do that. Because part of your walk is facing the trials and handling the challenges to show faith in his name. Read the paragraph with me at the bottom. Jesus did not use his power to avoid the cross, even though he didn't want to drink that cup. Instead, he surrendered to the Father and was crucified. We can, listen carefully, we can only win the battle against sin if we follow Jesus' example. Instead of using our power, we need to crucify ourselves with Christ, letting him live in us, surrendering to his grace and the Father's way of escape. I think what the authors of this book are getting at, they're getting at this idea that Joey and Stacy's initial plan is we'll just read more Bible and we'll pray more often and we'll attend more gospel meetings and we'll just do a bunch more things. We'll pray harder. We'll like read harder. Have you ever read harder? I've done that. Like we'll really read hard. And as a result of like the intensity of the exercises, that'll all go away and we won't have to do any self-sacrifice. You follow me? We'll do the things harder and then we won't have to make the self-sacrifice. Stop. Stop trying to do things harder and better. What you need, you still want to read the word and pray, but you surrender to God. You say, God, it's not my will that matters. Sometimes maybe we go to worship and we pray and we read because we want to do it our way and we want God to work that out for us. That's not very productive worship, Bible study, or prayer, is it? What we need to be doing is that and saying, ultimately, Lord, I surrender to whatever needs to happen, whatever I need to do in order to be who you need me to be. And that's what Jesus did. And that's the attitude that we were not seeing with the man in this story, unfortunately. All right, any comments or questions about the reference to Jesus and its connection to the story? All right, I hope that you are able to make some connections in your own life. It doesn't have to be the same kind of sin, but it does have to be the same kind of focus. Here are some verses that may help us with that. I want to read Galatians 2 for a moment. It's in our text. It's part of our question, so I'm moving forward just a little bit. But ultimately, the point of this grace study is it's not about you and the doing. It's about you and the surrendering. Okay, I like that word. Let me say a couple things about that word. I like the idea of falling into his arms, except there's no Bible verse that ever talks about falling into Jesus' arms. So I'm using something that works for me, but not something that's actually in Scripture. To my chagrin, is chagrin a word? To my chagrin, I looked up the word surrender in the New Testament today. I thought, I want to talk to them about all the surrender verses. How many were there? There's none. The Bible never uses that term either. And I like it because it makes sense to me. And you say, well, you know, you're playing up all this falling in his arms, surrender stuff, just whatever, Lord, I live for you. And it's not even there. Well, you're probably not going to like what's there in its place. Although you know it pretty well. Look in Galatians 2, in a verse we've been studying fairly regularly, and then I'll ask you a couple questions. I have been crucified. That's not surrender. That's crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's not falling into his arms and asking him to carry you. That's ending who you are and asking him to possess you, like to control you. I've been using kind language. There's more. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that's what a lot of this text was about, the reliance on law keeping. God isn't judging you by the number of New Testament laws that you are able to keep. He is judging you by how you have been willing to empty your self-will and fill yourself with his. Do you see that difference? It's a difference. That's always going to lead to your best level of obedience. But a good level of obedience is not the same as emptying yourself. Okay, well, let me ask you two questions here, and then I'll ask another. What is surrendering to Christ? I'm on question 6. What is surrendering to Christ according to Galatians 2:20? What is it? Put it in your words. Yes, sir.
I just got it written down here, and this is what it means to me. Do everything that God's Word tells us to do.
All right. Good. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Main thing that we have to do is to be willing to submit to Christ's will, whatever that is. We've got to be willing to not try to find an easier way out. But whatever it is God wants us to do, we've got to be willing to submit and do that. And if we don't, well, then all the things that we can do are not going to matter.
Amen. That's well put. Those answers go really well together. You are a vessel to carry out God's work. It's very difficult to be a Christian where you're working in your vessel for your own will, but you're also trying to check enough boxes so you get to go to heaven. There aren't enough in the world, and you'll run out of ink before you do. Question seven, according to that same text, how does our surrender verify God's grace in our lives? It's an interesting word. I didn't write the question, but I think it's got some depth to it. How does our crucifixion verify or prove God's grace in our lives?
It goes back to the idea of surrendering and acknowledging that we are weak. Surrendering to the fact that I can't do it on my own. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's telling Paul about his weakness. He's saying, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in that weakness. And that's where God's power truly shines, is when we acknowledge our weakness and we allow Him to work through us, through that weakness, so that we can show His strength pulling through us.
Yeah, and as you said that, it connects me back to our story about Joey and Stacy. God is not going to take away their desire for each other. He's not going to end that. They have a weakness in their flesh. They want to be together. That won't be a weakness once they're lawfully wed, but at this point it is, although other desires of that ilk would be weaknesses that might replace that. But He's not going to take away your weakness. He wants to know if you will surrender your life to His plan to govern it. And that's a different thing. You know, it's not God, just take it away. It's God, it's me. This is my life. These are my weaknesses. Show me the way to honor you through this. Do you see it? Please tell me you see that difference. Because it is substantially different. And it allows me to be a Christian even living in the flesh with the disappointments of the flesh. Josh?
Whenever he's refusing the advice about being alone, he's not embracing that weakness. He's still holding on. I'm strong enough. And until he's willing to say, yeah, I'm not strong enough, then he's never going to have any success.
Great point. Josh making a great point. He's still hanging on to the fact that I'm strong enough and I can handle this. He's not strong enough and he can't handle this. And until he admits in his weakness of his flesh he can't and lets God take it from there, then he will struggle with it forever. That opens the door for stuff I could talk about till midnight if you want to. You know, there are a lot of people that don't attend and worship like they should because they're strong enough and they're weak as water and they don't know why. Why am I not strong? Because you have not created a dependency upon God and God's people and the nourishment of the church to be strong. You say, well, it's a handicap, it's a crutch. Yeah. Yeah, and without it, I'd be on my face just like you are. Not judging one over the other. I'm a sinner too, but I got people to help me and hold me up. You can apply it to all these things where people just won't let God because it's so inconvenient and it demands so much self-sacrifice. And that brings us back to Jesus and His self-sacrifice. That's what it took. And He got from it what God intended. Give me a passage, and we go there almost all the time. But you might say, well, Galatians 2, that's the Apostle Paul, and he was crucified with Christ, and that's, you know, he's a big guy. But where would I go? To what chapter do we go? I don't know, maybe twice a week, maybe around here. But to what chapter would we go to talk about you and me dying to our life of self and living to a life for God? Dying and being born again into a new life where we have different intentions for our body than we did before. I was prepared to say, no, no. Yes, it is Romans 6. Go to Romans 6. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing unless you want me to, but in Romans 6, we know what's going on here. First of all, there's some grace data, which makes it worth referencing here as well. We learned a couple of things about grace that are very important. If you back up to chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we learn that the grace of God is greater than every single person's sin. There's not a thing you've ever done. There's not a mistake in the flesh you've ever made that God doesn't know about, Jesus didn't experience in some way. And the grace of God abounds, verse 20, more than any and every sin. Jesus' death was stronger than every sin. And so we can be made righteous. But by no means, the next verse, by no means would that ever be justification, Romans 6:1, to continuing in sin so that grace may increase. Foolish doctrine of their time. How can it be? How shall we who died to sin, died to self, died to that life, still live in it? Look in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self, it wasn't just the Apostle Paul. It was us. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And he goes on to talk about the resurrection. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, your flesh, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God, your flesh, your whole self, as those alive from the dead, and your members, there it is, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There's an expounded version of Galatians 2, 20 and 21, that is not about an apostle. It's about every single believer in this room tonight. Every single baptized believer who is saved. And it is a full self-sacrifice to the will of God. When we are looking going, I'm not going to do it unless the Bible explicitly says, we have a wrong attitude. Our attitude needs to be, where does God want me to be? And what does he show me to help me get there? And that's what would have changed the game for the people in our story. All right, comments or questions on Romans 6 or anything we've covered so far? Anybody I've overlooked? Anything? All right. Let's take a look at two passages that we have available to us, and then we'll be done tonight. The first one is 1 Corinthians 10, so let's go back to that text. I've talked about it. On Sunday we talked about it. Tonight I referenced it, but there it is. Let me go ahead and read verses 12, 13, and 14, and then ask you a couple of questions. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the context are the Israelites who just kept being around the wrong people, and they kept being enticed by the wrong stuff. And it kept costing them. Surprise, surprise there. So verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I feel like from the case study, though we didn't get all of Brother Simmons' conversation, we know they read together, they prayed together, they cried together. I feel like he taught them this text. I feel like he taught them, you're not alone. You're not the only young people or older people. You're not the only people to feel these desires. You're not the only people who's given in to some of these desires. You're not unique in a negative way. Although some people feel like maybe they are. God has helped people before, and God will help you. But you got to flee some things. And that's really where the rub was. So in our text, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13, when will we fail? And why do you think that is so? I think there's several good possible answers here. When will you fail? And why do you think that is so? Mr. Matt?
And can stand and can do it by yourself.
When you think you're strong, one of our elders has told us, and you think you can do it by yourself. Most people don't think that way. When do most people think that you fail? When you fail. I'll pick something else if you want. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Most people say it's when I'm in that bed or when I'm at that website. Or we don't have to talk about sexual things. We can talk about greed. You name it. I don't care. You name it. Most of us think we fail when we technically and literally violated a physical passage. Not true. Not true at all. We fail, or we are creating the pathway that leads to failure, the principle of the path. You walk a direction, that's where you end up going. We start that path when our pride says that we're strong enough and that we don't need to take precautions and we don't need to be careful because it's all going to be fine. For some it may in some areas, but not in others. I mean, think about the Apostle Peter. You have to think about that when you hear this. Peter was like, I will never deny you. Never. And he's probably like the leading candidate to not deny Jesus. And Jesus said, you will. Tonight, you will. That seemed impossible to Peter and right up until it, you know, happened. The unbelievable to him started that early on. How did Paul claim we could overcome sin? In the text, we're still in 1 Corinthians 10. How did he claim that we can get through this? A couple of things you could say. There's one little magical term, wonderful, powerful spiritual term I'm looking for. How can you overcome it? Humility, obviously. What else? Yes.
This whole story is so simple. They don't have a gun to their heads telling them you must act on this. It's because they don't want to stop doing it. The elder gave them the best advice there was. There were two choices to make. And their decision was, I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep asking for forgiveness until we get married. Then it'll be okay. But after they get married, they still have to ask for forgiveness. They knowingly did this sin. They knowingly wanted to do it. Nobody forced them to do it. It's they didn't want to stop.
Okay, yeah. I'm like 90% in your camp on that. I think that was a lot of great, great points. There's different parts of us, isn't there? Did they want to stop? They're Christians. They wanted to stop.
But what?
Wow. This is what we're trying to get them to see. I think they're going to gospel meetings and they're taking notes and they're praying and they're reading and they want it and they want it and they want to do what's right. But they also have a spirit, Romans 7. And she and I agree. And they have a flesh. And the spirit wants one thing and the flesh wants something else. They want this, but their bodies want that. And there's this pride that says, I can figure out how to balance that. But you, let me give you a hint. You are not faithful to be able to make that happen. Who is faithful? There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You are not faithful, righteous, holy, strong, able. God is all those things. And this goes back to what this whole class has really been built upon, this idea of I believe in you. I believe in your power. But it's not just some mythical, random, like she's saying, going and doing this and expecting God to, like, mysteriously change the locks on the apartment door. You know, God's just going to, like, make it where we can't get in. Or for some reason your internet's down tonight or something. Like, thank you, God. God's not going to do that. That's not what this is or how this works. What it works in is this idea of full surrender that God can keep me safe. But you got to give yourself over to him in every possible way. Good points. Good points. I agree. Yes.
The point you were making before about when do we fail? I will admit that I really like outfit printers. I do. I mean, it's a weakness. And if every morning I go get one, that's not going to be real great for me. So I need to stop doing that. I don't do that. But if I did, that'd be really bad for me. I'm tempted every morning to go past the donut shop that I drive past every morning. If I just said, you know what, I need a place to go read my Bible every morning, I'm going to stop at the coffee shop or the donut shop and read my Bible.
What could be wrong with that?
Nothing's wrong with that. But I guarantee you I'm going to get an apple fritter on there. But I made the choice long before I even got there, that I was going to get an apple fritter.
Yeah.
Right? And that's where my failure began. And we have to think about God's faithfulness to us, that I'm going to make the choice not to do that way ahead of time. And he's going to be faithful to help us keep driving past that place. Whatever place that is that's causing us to sin, he's going to help us turn our head and look the other direction. And just
I believe he'll help us. And look, we need to move forward, but I think that has to be said that self-control will still always be at play here. It's not like God's going to be so proud of Jonathan that he's just going to close up all the donut shops on his way to work, because they make a killing. Like, they're just, why didn't we, because we would eat them. He makes choices, God helps, but self-control is still always needed. And it starts with surrender, and then it leads to strength. You do get stronger, but only by God's pathway. Here's something that can really help. Go to Romans 10, or Romans 13. Go to Romans 13 with me. These are the questions 5 and 6 on your sheet, or only question 5, actually. Question 5 is, according to Romans 13, 14, what will hinder us from surrendering to God's way of escape? What keeps us from saying, okay, God, I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to make the proper precautions. I'm going to find the right accountability people. I'm going to have somebody with us wherever we go. What keeps us from that? Let's take a look. I'm going to read Romans 13. I think a good place to start would be verse 11. So we just have a few minutes left. Let me begin in verse 11. Talking about love your neighbor and all those good things. And it says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So you see, you have three different categories there, not just the physical thing. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is a extremely potent passage. Really good for people to read. Really good. I'm glad we got the high schoolers in here. You really should learn this passage because it says, look, it's time to wake up. You're as close to seeing Jesus as you've ever been in your entire life. And you don't know when that moment's going to come. That revelation moment could be at any moment for all of us. And then it says, verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day. What do you think that means? Behave as in the day. What day is he been talking about? Salvation is nearer than you think it is. Also condemnation, if that's the way it works out. If Jesus was here and it was happening, let me tell you some things I'm not going to be doing. Let me tell you some things that I wouldn't do. There's the sexual promiscuity, but there's also strife and jealousy and carousing and foolishness. So how do we get ready? Verse 14, how do I put on Christ days, weeks, months, maybe even years before I see Christ? Could be moments, could be decades. How do I do that? And how does that relate to our question? According to Romans 13, verse 14, what will hinder us from surrendering to God's way of escape? How do I do it? Or what goes wrong? What do you see in verse 14? Larry?
Make no provision for flesh. Zero. No. And really, it's, you mentioned the way a lot of times. Jesus says his way is narrow. It's if you take the broad way, it's going to be the wrong way. It just is. It's an advice that Jesus says God doesn't want us to go the easy way, maybe the broad way, where it's just you kind of go with the flow and float on the inner tube down.
Yeah.
You have to take that narrow path. In Matthew 7, he says, you have to go that direction. If you don't, well then you better step back and see the way of Christ was more difficult, but the rewards would.
Yes, sir. Good point.
I think to me in this particular verse, the opposite of make no provisions would be our will, what we really want, which is what his problem is, Joey's problem is.
Yeah.
His will is getting in the way of what of making no provisions.
Yeah. Yeah. It honors his will to make no provisions. You know, a couple things I would say as we close, whether you're trying to stay away from bad behavior, which is kind of the idea here, or you're trying to pursue better behavior, there are a lot of similarities in that. I know we have a financial advisor over here, and that's something that I've studied in my past as well. You know, if you want to get to a point of retirement or something, and you want a certain nest egg or whatever, or you want to weigh a certain weight or whatever, you look at the end and you go, this is where I want to get. This is where I want it to go. Everybody wants to be there. Everybody wants to be financially secure and fit. I mean, it's no surprise. Everybody wants to be there. But what you have to do is you have to then work your way backwards to where you are. This is where I am and this is where I want to be. I'd love to just jump there, but it never works that way. You have to go, okay, what are the steps that need to happen in order for me to get from here to here? And it turns out whether it's financial security or better health or whatever it is, you know what it ends up being? It ends up being a series, a steady daily series of seemingly small and insignificant steps. That eventually you look back and you're way away from where you were and you're where or close to where you want to be. That's the same idea here for bad behavior. There's where I don't want to go and here's where I am. What are the steps that lead there? They don't seem like much. And yet every time I submit to them, they lead me, and then you got to back up and stop back here. You stop the cycle, and you don't end up in the same situation. So I think that's the text and the teaching. Hope it's helpful. We're glad we had our high schoolers here for Sunday. They'll be back in their class probably, so just be prepared for this next lesson, moving in a totally different direction, but we'll start it on Sunday. Thank you guys for your attention.